leave us or forsake us. And I pray today, Lord, as we turn to your word, we want you to lead us through your word so that we can walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We thank you that you are faithful even when we are not, but our desire is to be faithful. Our desire is to please you. Our desire is to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And so teach us today, but also work in us through your word to change us, to give us desire, and to give us great delight in pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verse 13 and look at the last part of Romans chapter 14 together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, and I would invite you to take one of those Bibles, and you can there find Romans chapter 14. Last week we, in a sense, when Josh preached the beginning of this chapter, we began what could be called a series within the series. We're going, of course, through the book of Romans. That's our series that we've been in since the beginning of the fall. And yet, there's sort of a series or a mini-series within this series through Romans. It's chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. Pastor Josh preached the first part of chapter 14 last Sunday. Today I'm going to look at verses 13 through 23, the last part of chapter 14. And the next Sunday, Pastor Kevin is going to preach Romans 15, 1 through 7. And so you'll hear from the three pastors in this little short series. And we're calling our series, and I think the best maybe title or name for this part of this book would be Welcome One Another. Let me show you why I say that. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. And notice the word welcome him, or the word welcome there. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then if you go to chapter 15, verse 7, which is where we'll finish next Sunday, you'll see it comes back to that. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so this section of Romans begins with welcome, and we're told to welcome him who is weak in faith at the beginning, and then at the end we're told to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. And the word welcome there means more than just saying hello, being cordial. The word welcome that's used here means to bring close, to welcome closely, to welcome in close to yourself, to draw near to this person. And what we're going to see, and we began to see this last week, is that sometimes in the church, there are people who have different convictions than we do. And when that happens, what we can do by nature, almost naturally, is begin to sort of distance ourselves from people who maybe think a little differently than we do about particular things. And I'll define what I mean by that in just a minute. But our tendency is to sort of drift away. And this word welcome means that we're supposed to do the opposite, even in that situation. Even when there's someone who has a different conscience about doing something or not doing something than you and I do. And so today we're going to continue to think about that as we come to verse 13. Let me just read the text as we begin. Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. As Pastor Josh began this series last week and talked about the first part of chapter 14, we saw specifically that there were two things that Paul mentions there that fit into the category of things that he's talking about in this chapter and in the beginning of chapter 15. Paul talks in the beginning of chapter 14, and he does so through the last part of chapter 14, about eating meat. And the background for that is basically this. There were those in the church at Rome who had some kind of Jewish background, or at least some sort of Jewish background, and because of that, they had been taught the dietary laws that are found in the Old Testament. And so there were certain things that they were to eat, certain things that they weren't to eat, and the things that they did eat needed to be clean. They needed to be prepared in a particular way, according to God's commandments to his people in the Old Testament. And so when these folks became Christians, even after they put their faith in Christ, they still felt unsure about whether they should eat meat that was forbidden in the Old Testament and meat that might not be prepared right. And so if they went in the city of Rome to buy meat in the market, they would have no way of knowing whether the meat had been prepared the way the Old Testament says it should be prepared. And so what they did, many of these with Jewish backgrounds did, was they just didn't eat meat at all because they didn't want to take a chance on buying meat in the market that was not kosher, that was unclean. And so they abstained from meat. And even after they came to Christ, they still continued to feel this way, to think this way, and they continued to not eat meat. But there were others in the church at Rome who did not have a Jewish background, and when they came to Christ, they had no problem of conscience with eating meat. And so they did. And this was potentially, and evidently, because Paul addresses it at great length throughout this chapter and even into the next chapter, this was a problem in the church at Rome. And it was a potential point of division, or it could have been. It could have become that, and Paul anticipates that, and so he addresses that in this text. And so he talks about, in the beginning of chapter 14, diet. He also talks in the beginning of chapter 14 about days. Similarly, there were days that were special to those with a Jewish background, certain feast days and festivals that the Jewish people were commanded to observe as special days. Those with Jewish backgrounds continued to do that, wanting to do that, feeling like they wouldn't be honoring God if they didn't do that. And yet there were those who didn't have that background, and so they didn't honor these days or make these days special. So he talks about diet, he talks about days, and as we come to the last part of chapter 14, he adds another one. He talks about drinking. And so what I want to do today is talk about that one particularly. Because the other two, I'm guessing, are probably not problems for most people in this room. Most of us probably don't have a conscientious problem with eating meat, because we don't have that kind of background morally and religiously. And most of us don't have a problem with whether we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, the Passover and so forth, like the Jews did in the Old Testament. But the one that we might, in fact, struggle with, and there might be some different consciences, there may be conflicting consciences in the room as it relates to drinking. That's the one I want us to focus on, because I think it's the most practical application. Now, it goes way beyond that particular issue, but I want to talk about that this morning. And let me just show you this. In our part of chapter 14, the last part of chapter 14, he refers to drinking twice. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the first time he mentions it in the chapter. He's been talking about eating, particularly eating meat, a lot to this point, but now he adds drinking. But he doesn't really tell us what he means here in verse 17. He could just talk about drinking because you usually drink when you eat. And so is this something that's just kind of one thing, or is this two things? But when you come to verse 21, he makes it clear that it's two things that still might be an issue. He says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So evidently, not only was eating meat something that the people in the church at Rome had conflicting consciences about, but drinking wine must have also been something that had that people in this congregation had conflicting consciences about. Some had a clear conscience about drinking wine. Some evidently didn't have a clear conscience about drinking wine. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. But let me say this before we dive in. I don't want you to misunderstand what this text is saying. This text is not saying that when it comes to issues of command, that it's okay to do differently. It's not saying that. When it comes to what is commanded in Scripture, the Bible doesn't teach that it's okay for Christians to do things differently and to just sort of welcome each other when that's the case. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. So we're not talking about issues of command. We're talking about issues of conscience. That is, those things that aren't commanded, that aren't clearly commanded in Scripture. Last week, you were introduced to the idea of straight line issues and jagged line issues. Here's what those terms mean, and they'll help us just a little bit again today as we think about this. Straight line issues would be issues where we can draw a straight line from something that the Bible commands or teaches to a particular application. For example, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not murder." You can draw a straight line from that to this application, abortion is wrong. That's a straight line issue. But there are other issues that are not straight line issues. They are jagged line issues. And these terms come from a political scientist who used this analogy. There are some things that we as Christians, when we're trying to decide what we should and shouldn't do, because we don't have clear commandments in Scripture that we can draw a straight line from a commandment to an application, we have to sort of try to balance a variety or multiple principles that we do find in the Scripture to try to decide what is right, what we think we should do and shouldn't do. On these issues, the lines are jagged. On these issues, things are unclear biblically. On these issues, we have things that are disputable. That is, sincere Christians who love God can come to a different conclusion about these things. The political scientist who introduced these terms said, for example, tax policy. That would not be a straight line issue. That would be a jagged line issue. Healthcare policy, that would not be a straight line issue, he says. It would be a jagged line issue. Jonathan Lehman, who was speaking about this, said this, and I just want to read what he says. He says, "I'll raise my voice, metaphorically speaking, over abortion. I'll speak more softly on tougher matters of policy or ethics. Why? Because I recognize that my calculations are just that, mine, not God's. I arrive at those conclusions only after several sharp bends in the road." So do you follow the analogy? We're talking here in this text about jagged line issues. We're not talking about straight line issues, things that are commanded, things that are clear in terms of what a Christian should do and what a Christian shouldn't do. So with that in mind, what I want to do today is give you two principles that I think we see in the last part of chapter 14 in regard to Christian freedom or liberty. That's the issue here in this text. It's Christian freedom. It's Christian liberty. But Paul gives two principles that we must apply as it relates to these issues. Issues of conscience, not issues of command. And let me just go back to the one that the particular application that I'm going to use today, drinking wine. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's a command. Do not be drunk with wine. So it doesn't matter whether our consciences disagree about that, it's wrong. My conscience says it's wrong. Hopefully your conscience, if you're a follower of Christ, tells you it's wrong to be drunk. And so that's an issue of command. But what he's talking about in this text, drinking wine, is a different issue. That's not a command. We don't have a command in the Bible that specifically says you should never drink wine. And so we're talking about here an issue of conscience. So let's look at these two principles. The first principle I would call the principle of freedom and faith. The principle of freedom and faith. I want you to see this first in verse 14. Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." Now here, he's talking about eating. He's talking about unclean food. He continues to use this throughout the whole chapter. And so we're going to see that here as we continue throughout the chapter. And notice what he says. Paul gives his conviction. And he says here that he's right. He knows this is true. He says, "I know," Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus." I think what he means there is, I have Jesus as my basis for this. That nothing is unclean in itself. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus said in Mark, it's not what goes into a man that you eat. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean or that makes him corrupt, but it's what comes out of his heart, for out of the heart come. And then Jesus lists sins that really come from within. And then Mark adds that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Paul says, "I know." Even though he knew there were some people in the church at Rome who still had a conscientious qualm with eating things that weren't clean according to the Old Testament, he says, "I know." And so there is a position that's right when it comes to the question of eating certain things and not eating certain things. He says, "I know this. I'm persuaded of this." But he says, and this is what's kind of confusing at first, at the end of the verse, he says, "It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." So it's really not unclean, but it is unclean. That's hard to follow a little bit because it can be either. Inherently, it's not unclean, but it becomes unclean and is unclean for the person who thinks it unclean. So here's the statement I would make to try to explain what I mean by this principle of faith and freedom. Again, applying it to drinking wine. A Christian has freedom. If he or she can drink wine from faith. A Christian has freedom if he or she can drink wine from faith. Now, drop down to the end of the chapter and let me show you this even more clearly. Paul talks about what he knows and he's convinced of. He's sure of, he has faith that there's nothing that's unclean. But he says it is unclean to those who think it's unclean. And then he says in verse 23 this at the end of the chapter, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So do you hear what he's saying? If we can do something like drink wine or eat meat from faith because we believe it's something we can do in a way that honors God, that we can honor God while doing it, and we can give thanks to God while doing it or in doing it, then we're free. We're free to do that. That's what Paul is saying here. I think it was Melody's dad who I first heard say this. He summarized the end of chapter 14 like this. And folks, this is super simple and super helpful. If you doubt, don't. Isn't that what it's saying? If you doubt, don't. When it comes to drinking wine, if you doubt, don't. If you have doubts about whether you can do that and honor God in doing that, while doing that, then don't do that. That's what Paul is saying here. If you doubt, don't. Whatever does not proceed from faith, you have faith. You have the faith that it's something you can do. Then it is sin if it doesn't proceed from faith. So what's he talking about here? He doesn't use the word, but I want you to realize that he's talking here about our conscience. That's what he's speaking of. That's why I call these issues of conscience. Not issues of command. Those things are right and wrong inherently. But an issue of conscience, something that's not right or wrong inherently. It has to do with our conscience. I think what Paul is teaching us here is very important. And I think it could be put like this. The conscience of a Christian has great significance. The conscience of a Christian has great significance. Now, that doesn't mean that our consciences are infallible. We know from this text they aren't, because there were people in Rome who had consciences that condemned them if they ate meat or if they drank wine. And yet Paul says about meat particularly, but he puts the two together in verse 21, that these things are matters of conscience. They're not inherently right or wrong. But there were some people who, even though eating meat, drinking wine was not inherently right or wrong, to them it was wrong because of their conscience. Probably having to do with their background, because of what they've been taught and how they've been taught in life. So, the conscience of a Christian is very significant. It's not infallible, but it is unviolable. That is, it's not to be violated, ever. Hear me, ever. The Christian is never to violate his or her conscience. It's significant. And we're not told here exactly why, but we'll see later how dangerous it is, or that it is dangerous. But I think what we'll see in this text is the reason that's true is if a person, when it comes to a matter of conscience, something that's not inherently wrong, does something that they feel to be wrong, then they've done something wrong. The reason it's so dangerous for that to happen is because what can happen as a result of that is we can begin to start a pattern of acting against our conscience. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. It's a very dangerous thing to do because quite often our conscience will warn us of something that is wrong, inherently wrong. And if we've already got in the habit of going against our conscience when it comes to something that's not inherently wrong, that we feel is wrong, then we set ourselves up for failure, for sliding away from what God has called us to. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. The conscience is incredibly significant for the Christian. So the first principle is the principle of freedom and faith. How do you know if you have freedom to do something that's a matter of conscience? You never have freedom. I know I'm going over this a lot, but I just feel like I need to make sure you're hearing me on this. We never have the freedom to do something that's an issue of command. That's a matter of command. But we do have freedom when it comes to things that are issues of conscience. And so we have freedom to do things that are matters of conscience if we have faith, if we have a clear conscience in doing those things. The second principle, and this is the one that we have most clearly and extensively talked about here in the last part of verse 14. I would call this the principle of liberty and love. The principle of liberty and love. When do you have the liberty to do something? When do you have the freedom to do something? Well, there's the question of faith. But when it comes to this issue, there's also another consideration, and that is what I would call the law of liberty and love. The law of liberty and love. You see, you have the liberty to do something not only if you have faith or a clear conscience about doing it, but you also have to think about the second one before you do it, and that is the issue of love, the principle of love. And so here's the statement, again, using our illustration of drinking wine. A Christian has liberty unless he or she can't drink wine in love. A Christian has liberty unless he or she can't drink wine in love. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 13. Our passage began with this statement. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's what he says coming right out of the verses right before verse 13, where we're told that we are not the judge of one another, that we're not supposed to judge each other because we're not the judge. We're the judged, and God's the judge. And so the time of judgment is future. The time for judgment is future, and the person who is to judge is God, not us. So we're not to judge each other on these kinds of issues, he's saying. Stop doing that. But he says, but rather decide, and it's a play on words here. It's the same word for judgment that we have earlier in the verse. So we don't judge each other, but we reach this judgment for ourselves about our conduct that we will never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now think about just the illustration itself. I mean, this is an analogy, and what he's saying is you wouldn't be acting in love if you put a big block, a big boulder right in front of your friend who wasn't looking, right? Because they would skin their shins and probably trip and possibly fall. So that wouldn't be a loving thing to do. That's what he's saying we shouldn't do. That's the analogy. He's saying we shouldn't do something that might cause our brother or our sister to stumble and fall, to sin. Never. He's saying essentially in verse 13, because of love, decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This has to be another principle that we consider as we think about these issues within the body of Christ as believers. Loving each other. How do we love each other when it comes to these things? That's what Paul's talking about here. How do we love each other as it relates to these things? We decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And then he gives us two reasons, and let's work through these really quickly here. First of all, verses 14 through 16. Notice what he says here. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What's he saying? He's saying, because of love, decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother, since, here's the first reason, since the death of Christ was about his salvation or her salvation, your brother or your sister. You don't want to make your brother or sister stumble and fall into sin, because since Christ died for him or her, the death of Christ was about his salvation or her salvation. Those who have freedom of conscience quite often are tempted, and we see this in the beginning of the chapter, they have a tendency, if we're not careful, to despise those who don't have the freedom we feel and have in our conscience. We look down on them. But we shouldn't. That's the point. We shouldn't, because the death of Christ was about that person's salvation. Christ died for that person. Here's what I want you to think about when you think about others in the church who have different opinions about a matter of conscience than you do. When you're tempted to despise someone for that kind of thing, think about that brother or sister and remember that he or she was the object of God's unconditional election before creation. And so was so precious to Christ that Christ died for him or for her. Think of that brother or sister. Is he precious or is she precious to you? That's the point. Because this brother or sister was so precious to Christ because of his sovereign love. This brother or sister was so precious to Christ that Christ died for that brother or sister. How can you despise a brother or sister for whom Christ died? How can a brother and sister or sister for whom Christ died not be someone who is precious to you? Folks, this is the very center of the gospel, right? The death of Jesus. It informs us. It instructs us. It inspires us to do certain things and to not do certain things that might cause someone else to stumble or to sin. Christ died for that brother or sister. Whenever you're tempted to want to just sort of push away from a brother or sister because of a difference of opinion about something that's not commanded or clear in Scripture, welcome them, draw them close. Why? Because Christ died for them, just like he died for you if you've trusted in Christ. So receive, welcome them because of the gospel. This is what it means to live in line with the gospel. Again, but notice the second reason. Look at verses 17 through 22. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's essentially about. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything, I think there he's talking about the church. Everything is indeed unclean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, or we could add drinks. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, those who are free and have faith that they can do these things, that others don't, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now let's talk about this for just a second. First of all, verse 17 tells us about the nature of the kingdom of God. And it says this: the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? I think he's talking about what he talks about in Romans chapter 5, where we see these three things: righteousness, peace, joy. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that we've been justified by faith, that is, we've been made righteous. We have the righteousness of God through Christ by faith. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, righteousness, peace. And then later in that chapter, it talks about our rejoicing and our hope, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So I think he's talking about what we have through faith. We have righteousness, justification through faith. We have peace. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have this hope through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that hope. So he's talking about what we have objectively, but I think he's also talking about what we experience subjectively. Because we have this righteousness that's credited to us through faith in Christ, this righteousness begins to be created in us by the Holy Spirit. And our lives begin to change. There's peace. We experience not only peace with God, but we experience the peace of God as we grow in our faith, and we experience joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about eating or drinking. He's trying to give us sort of a gauge against which to measure our freedoms and the things that we do, in fact, have the freedom to do. He wants us to understand them in their right place. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about that's how we should serve Christ. We serve Christ in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We'll be acceptable to God when we do that, and we'll be approved by men, that is other people, when we do that. So we pursue what makes for peace. We don't want to divide the people of God. We want to pursue what makes for peace and for building up. And then he says in verse 20, don't for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Maybe meaning the believer that you might lead to sin if you're not careful. But probably beyond that, the church itself, it could be torn down. It could be torn down in many ways. The unity could be torn down if you're not acting in love. And then he says in verse 21, and folks, this is a powerful statement, it's good not to eat meat. Even though he's already said it's not wrong to eat meat, he says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes a brother to stumble. Do you see? That's the issue. We don't want a brother to sin. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful when and where we exercise our freedoms. I think what he's implying here is that if we can anticipate someone else maybe being influenced to do something against their conscience because of what we say or what we do, then we need to abstain. That's what he's saying. Sacrifice your freedom. If in a particular setting or in a particular situation, you can reasonably anticipate that someone else might have a different conscience than you do and might be vulnerable to pressure because of what you say or because of what you do, to go ahead and act against their conscience, then abstain. It's better not to eat meat. It's better not to drink wine than to lead a brother to sin. So be cautious, be careful. That's what he's saying. Because the kingdom of God's ultimately not about that. It's not about eating. It's not about drinking. Yes, we do have this freedom through Christ. We have freedoms through Christ. But we're not free to do that which would lead a brother or a sister to sin. Let me just read something that I wrote as I was meditating on this as we finish. Such things, that is, things that are matters of conscience, have relatively small kingdom significance in themselves. When we insist on practicing and publicizing our freedoms in these areas, it reveals a lack of proportional perspective in regard to the kingdom of God. Think about it. Again, put these two together. The death of Christ, the kingdom of God. Those are the two arguments he uses, or the two bases for the arguments he's making. Christ died for him or her. Sacrificed so much. Will you not sacrifice so little? That's what he's saying. For one who, like you, is the object of such great love. Christ died for him. Christ died for her. Say it over and over. Remind yourself of that over and over when you're tempted to despise someone because they're stricter. Their conscience is stricter than your conscience. Say it over and over. Christ died for him. Christ died for her. And let me tell you something, folks. If that doesn't melt and soften your heart toward that person and motivate you to sacrifice something so relatively small so that they don't stumble or sin, then you may not be a Christian. And I say that carefully and thoughtfully. How can you think about the death of Christ for a brother or sister and not his sacrificing everything and not sacrifice something so small so that they won't sin, so that you don't influence them to sin? Now, again, I'm not saying that you, I don't think Paul here when he says keep this to yourself, I don't think he's saying that in the absolute sense, because he's just given his opinion about me, right? So he doesn't keep his opinion to himself in an absolute sense, but what he's saying is don't publicize, don't constantly broadcast your thinking about things like this, because it might bring someone to do something against their conscience even before they're really ready. Even though they still think it's wrong, they might go ahead and do it. And don't do it in the presence of people who are weak in faith and who might be weak in terms of peer pressure and might go ahead and act against their conscience. Think. Don't just think of your freedom. Don't just think about your liberty. Think about the faith and the growth and the health of other people when and how you do these things. That's what Paul is saying here. So two principles, right? Freedom and faith, liberty and love. That's how we decide how we act when it comes to these issues. I read this a little while ago, and I'll finish with this. If you are free and bound to exercise your liberty, then you're really not free. Think about that. If you are free and bound to exercise your liberty, you are not really free. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today as we've talked through and walked through this text, and we pray that you would give us wisdom. Show us what it means to love one another. Show us when we need to abstain, when we need to keep quiet, so that we don't influence someone to go against their conscience. Lord, we don't want our brothers and our sisters to sin. We don't want to be a part of that. We don't want to be the stumbling block that they trip over. And so help us to exercise our freedoms by faith, the freedoms we have because of faith, because of a clear conscience. Help us to do so in love. Loving the brother or the sister for whom Christ died, and seeking the kingdom first, which is not a matter of eating or drinking, ultimately. That's a small thing, relatively speaking. It's really about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. And I pray for people today who've not come into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ, who've not come under the lordship of Jesus. I pray that people today would see that Christ died for their sins, so that they could be forgiven for their sins, so that they could be declared righteous through faith, and so that they could have peace with you. Lord, enable people today to believe that, to truly believe that, and to have the hope that gives us joy and that we rejoice in this world. I pray that. I pray for your people who have objectively received this righteousness, this peace with God, and this joy because we have this hope. I pray that more and more we would experience this, that we would experience the foretaste of these things that are to be ours perfectly one day as we are led and filled by the Spirit. I pray that for those of us who have trusted and for those who haven't. I pray, God, today you would give them faith, enable them to see the truth and to believe in Christ, to become a part of his kingdom. and to have the hope of eternal life. Lord, we pray as a church that you would protect us from all of the fault lines that so often exist in a congregation. I pray that you would help us to be united, to stay united, and to not divide over matters of conscience, but to love and to welcome, to draw close those who have different perspectives, not to quarrel, but to love for their good and for your glory. Thank you that Christ died. And I pray today that people would trust in that as the basis for their forgiveness and salvation if they haven't. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?